Hey, would you turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4? And as you do, just another reminder, next week we'll be in the city park together for a beautiful outdoor service and barbecue, burgers, and all kinds of fixins. And so we want to just kind of worship God out in the open, in the beauty of his creation. Fall is beginning to come and set in. It's beautiful. And so we love our community, we love our areas, and we want to show that. So invite your friends, free barbecue following the service on Sunday. You know, I'll never forget the feeling that came over me in 1984 when I prayed to receive Christ as Savior and Lord, and that is, I'm saved. I knew that I belonged to God, that God wasn't mad at me anymore, and the issue of Judgment Day was settled. And so it was an incredibly liberating feeling and an invigorating feeling. And I remember thinking, can I say that? Is it okay to say that I'm saved, that I'm going to heaven? Because the church that my family went to growing up and that I went to, I never heard anybody say that. And it almost felt naughty or something, you know, or maybe it sounds arrogant, but it wasn't arrogance at all. As a matter of fact, this wasn't something that I accomplished through my spiritual discipline and impressive moral character or whatever. It was just the opposite. I admitted that I was utterly sinful and I had nothing to offer God. God had everything to offer me, and he offered it to me freely based upon the merits of his son Jesus and what he did for me. And so I knew that I was saved because of what God did for me through Christ. Now, John, the apostle of love, tells us this morning, our first point, by the way, the benefits of love, the benefits of God's love for us, and, as we'll see, our love for God and how that works. So that's the first thing. Let's read verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So confidence for the day of judgment. There is a day of judgment. Every human being will stand before Almighty God and be judged. That is a real day. It's as fixed as any other day that you might know of or think about. Judgment Day is in the future. And so the last time we were together in 1 John, we discovered that God's people have come to know and believe the love that God has for them. That was verse 16, you remember. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. To know, not just know about. But that word, gnosko, in the Greek, it means to know by experience, to know by experience. Hey, listen, if we got into a time machine right now and were transported back to 1982 in Southern California, I knew about a girl, well, let's pretend I knew about a girl named Pamela Williams. And this Pamela Williams, it was reported, was a very kind and loving and an amazing person. And so somebody told me about her, and I believed it, and so I knew about Pamela Williams, but then I met her, and that really did happen, by the way. And she began to come to my shows, to see my band, and she would make me cookies, and she would care about me when I was sick or hurting in some way, and I experienced the love of Pamela Williams, who eventually would become Pamela Fadness. It's one thing to know about the love of someone. It's a whole other thing to eat their cookies. John says, we have come to know not know about, but to know the love of God. We've experienced it and to believe it. Now, John says this love that we've come to experience and to know makes it so that we can have confidence for the day of judgment. This love of God that we experience now makes it so that we can be fearless. That's what the word confidence means. It means fearless. It means even fearless to the point of unreservedness in speech, of being able to talk freely about it. It's the perfect love that casts out fear. The perfect love that casts out the fear of judgment to the degree that we can talk about it freely. I'm saved. I'm forgiven. I'm redeemed. I'm going to heaven. I'm fully confident of that fact. Why? Because of me? No, not at all. Because of Him, completely and totally. Only those who have been born of God have this confidence. It's the only people in this world that have this confidence to stand before their God without fear. Everyone else lives in fear of death. Now, they may not say so, and they may even say the opposite, but their life and their actions say so. Here's the way the writer of Hebrews typifies the human condition. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. That is, Jesus became flesh and blood like humans. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So here the writer is using the metaphor of slavery, namely Egyptian slavery, way back, Moses and all that, right? And saying that even as God's people were held captive to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh used the weapon of death and held it over them so that they would keep making those bricks and keep building his world for him, and that they would have to find their identity, their purpose in that, in building Pharaoh's world. So too, Satan is the cosmic Pharaoh of the planet now, and he keeps people enslaved through the weapon of death, and has all people making his bricks for him, building his world for him. And so people make their bricks, they chase their dreams, their careers and stuff, they keep going and trying to hold death at bay. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to have to deal with it, so I'm gonna just make bricks. That's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna be busy. I'm going to chase my career. I'm going to chase this. I'm going to go after that. I'm going to churn. I'm going to churn. I'm going to make bricks. Ecclesiastes 1:2, Solomon the writer says, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That's a word that it just means it's empty. It's one big bite of cotton candy. That's all it is. Life. No substance. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. What do you gain for all your brick making? So you're building your career, you're building your house, you're building, you're churning, you're flowing, you're going, and then you die. And you leave everything behind. Generation comes, generation goes, earth remains. What does a person gain by making all those bricks? And you may say, well, I ain't no brick maker. I'm the boss, man. I have my own business and they work for me. Those are the slaves, not me. That house that you built because you're such a successful businessman, you built that for somebody else. Did you know that? You built that for the next family that's going to move in after you, because there will be a family that'll move in after you. Guaranteed. Because you're going to leave it behind. What does all that toil get you? Remember last week, Joel Kramer was here, and he was saying, archaeology is really digging up layer after layer of death. It's just one layer, and we're the next layer. We're just waiting to go in. We're the next layer. Listen, the earth is one big giant cemetery. That's what it is. It is full of death. And the people who are living now are just making bricks, making bricks. Solomon goes on to say that because of this, Ecclesiastes 1:8, all things are full of weariness, and a man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, the ear filled with hearing. The eyes and the ears are two of the Satan's, the Pharaoh's two most brutal taskmasters. They're never satisfied. No matter how much you do for them, they are never satisfied. The Rolling Stones completely nailed it. I can't get no satisfaction. That's what I say. Hey, hey, hey. It's true. No matter how much our eyes see or how much our ears hear, they will never say, that's it, I'm good. I don't need anything else. I'm done. That ain't gonna happen. Might as well keep making bricks. Keep chasing it. Some people feel the despair. Others keep it at bay and they just kind of whistle on their way to the grave, thinking maybe true satisfaction and meaning and purpose and all the rest will be around the next corner. If I just get around that next corner, and that's it'll be there. And so maybe they'll change careers, or they'll change their appearance, or they'll change spouses, or they'll change religions, or they'll change this or change that. Joan Rivers used to say, I wish I had a twin so I knew what I looked like without all this plastic surgery. Satan wields the weapon of death with great skill. People keep on making bricks, chasing dreams, getting more surgery, taking more trips. Death just keeps on coming. It keeps coming. No amount of brick making or plastic surgery will stop it. But the great news is that Jesus, our big brother, according to the flesh, has disarmed the devil of his weapon. He took the weapon, death, out of his hands and delivered the slaves, that's us, into true freedom through his incarnation, that is God becoming a human, and then subsequent death on the cross, and then the subsequent resurrection after death. Jesus came down to take the weapon out of Satan, the cosmic Pharaoh's hands, so that we could be truly free. No longer confined to our 70 or 80 years on the planet making bricks, The ends of our casket have been blown out so that our life is now eternal, so that what we do now, it connects to forever. So you following that? So if you know God, you're not brick making anymore. You're kingdom building. And that's a whole different endeavor. Jesus had to become flesh and blood and then die as a man. This is a big deal. This is the whole premise of John's epistle to us. You remember how it started way back in chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. We've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, was made manifest to us. John starts off by declaring to everyone, including the Gnostics, who denied Jesus' physicality and said, listen, we've heard him, we've seen him, we've touched him. He is the life. He was with the Father. He came. He was here. He's real. He is eternal life. Jesus Christ, who existed eternally as God the Son, at a certain point in history became a human. This was crucial. John says, we heard him, we've seen him, we've touched him. Jesus identified with us by leaving his kingdom and becoming a slave like the rest of us and then dying. Jesus then rose from death. He used death to beat death. So, how are we liberated then? You're going, I don't feel so free in my life. I feel like I don't have purpose. I don't have meaning. I feel like I'm making bricks, just like you're talking about. How do I get this liberty? It's by identification, by identification. Look at verse 17 again, and watch closely the last phrase. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. So what does that mean? As he is, so also are we in this world now. So let's talk about this. Please notice it doesn't say that as he was in this world, so are we, but as he is currently. Because we might be tempted to think that love is perfected in me and I have confidence for the coming judgment day because I'm a super Christ-like person. I'm always asking myself, what would Jesus do? I wear the bracelet, WWJD, and I'm always trying to be Christ-like. Therefore, I have confidence in the judgment day. And that's not what John is arguing here. John is being very precise in his language. He is appealing to our identification with Jesus as the basis for our confidence in the judgment day. That with God's perfecting love, of course. So let me just show you how this works. As he is now, so are we in this world. Okay, keep that in your thinking. As you are, as a Christian today, so Jesus is now. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, listen to this. Colossians 2, verse 13. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. You were dead, and God made you alive. How? By uniting you to Jesus, by identifying you with Jesus. When you came to faith in Christ, your faith united you with Christ in such a way that his death was your death. And now his life is your life. That's identification. We were dead, now we're alive. Jesus was dead, now he's alive. As he is, so we are. Are you following that? As he is, he was dead, now he's alive. You were dead, now you're alive. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Crucified with Christ, yet resurrected. As he is, so we are. Colossians 3:3 says, you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So you are identified with Jesus as he is currently. You are now in this world. You are a person who was dead, who is now made alive by being united to Christ through faith. You were born again. So, we're not going to just survive Judgment Day. We're going to be confident in the Day of Judgment. We're going to be fearless and completely confident. Now, there are people that are foolish enough to charge God as being unjust and unfair, and they think that if there is such a thing as the judgment day, they're going to straighten God out at the judgment. They're going to like give him an earful and tell him everything that was just kind of not the way it should be and try and get the whole thing squared away. Well, first of all, a couple of thoughts. Number one, there is a judgment day. That is a fact. The second thing is, if that's your attitude, listen, you will have nothing to say to God in that day. Not a word will come out of your mouth. How do I know? I have scripture. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may be held accountable to God. In Romans 3, after laying out the indictment of mankind, there's no one righteous, no, not even one. Paul says the law will shut everybody's mouth. All of the boasting, all of the caustic arrogance, the blasphemy against God, the belittling of God, the accusing of God, it's going to stop the moment you take your last breath. You're done. So get it out while you can. Because when you stand before a holy, righteous God, your mouth will be utterly shut. There will be no excuses. There will be no accusing God of being unfair. And just a reminder, seated upon the throne of judgment is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. That massive scene in Revelation 21, the great white throne and the books that are open and all that, that's Jesus there on the throne. And if you are going to risk your eternity and refuse God's gracious gift of life through Christ, and you're going to stand before him on your own merit, listen, you will have nothing to say. And those books, that law will judge you. The benefit of love, of God's perfect love, is that it casts out all fear to the degree that we can have confidence even now concerning the judgment day. The basis for that is our identification with Jesus Christ, his Son, that Paul puts out oftentimes, that we're in Christ, we're in him. And so if you're in Christ, if you're identified with Jesus, you put your faith in Jesus, then you have every reason to be fearless on the day of judgment, fearless as you move forward in life towards that ultimate accountability towards God. Jesus' merit is your merit. And so perfect love casts out the fear. It pushes it out and says, I'm saved, I'm redeemed, I'm anointed, I'm called. I'm going to stand before God joyfully and enter into the glory. I can't wait for the glory that's going to be revealed to me, the suffering that we now have, not even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed. We joyfully move toward our consummation with our Maker. So Christian, listen. Perfect love casts out fear, and I understand that sometimes we feel like, man, well, I fall short. Well, we do. But more on that in a second. So the second thing that I bring to your attention is not only the benefit of love, but the source of love. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. So every person who comes to God through Christ comes not as a lover of God. You didn't come to God because you loved him so much. You came to God as a sinner. God washed you clean. The Holy Spirit then shed God's love abroad in your heart and awakened a love in you for God. God loved you first. You did not love him first. God is the initiator. We are the responders. I heard I've heard people say God looked through the corridors of time and saw who would choose Jesus and love Jesus, and then God chose them, the ones who would choose Jesus, as though people were the initiators and God was the responder. And while I have no reason to doubt God's omniscience, that he knows everything, all that there is to know. Pastor Jason was telling me this morning in the kids' classes that they were talking about God's omniscience, and the kids were trying to figure it out. How can God know everything? And so little Jonah McCarty says, does he have a million eyes? Like, that would be weird, have a million eyes. And then one kid goes, no, he has a lot of cameras. God is omniscient. He knows everything there is to know. It's true. But there is every reason to doubt the very dubious idea that God loves us because he looked through time and saw us loving him or choosing him. That's just not a scriptural idea at all. So I love how Moses explained God's love to the people. Deuteronomy 7:7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. You were the fewest of all the people. So, in other words, there was nothing in you that elicited God's love to you. There's nothing in you that said, oh, man, I just got to dig this person. They're just so great. Nothing like that. So why did God love them? Well, Moses goes on, verse 8, it's because the Lord loves you. He loves you because he loves you. That's what Moses is saying. Why does God love me? Because he loves me. There was nothing in me, my charm or my good looks, that God said, man, I just love this fatness guy. Now you may go, well, golly, that doesn't stroke my ego or help my self-esteem at all. Like, nothing in me that would elicit God's love. Well, think about it this way. If God was drawn to you by something about you, he could also leave you because of something else about you. There was nothing in you or me that elicited, that drew out God's love from him. Then conversely, there's nothing in you or me that will separate us from God's love. God loves us because he loves us. God is the initiator. We are the responders. But there is something else here that I can't pass up. I mean, John said it just so plainly. We love him. We love him. So listen, if you've been born of God, you love him. You love him. We love him. It's not a question. It's just a statement of fact. We love the Lord. It's something every man, woman, and child should be unafraid to proclaim. Our love for Jesus Christ. Real men love Jesus. Real women. Real junior hires and high schoolers. And kids love Jesus. Can you say that unashamedly? I love Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon had this to say, quote, look through all the pages of history and put to the noblest men and women who seem to still live this question, who loves Christ? And at once up from the dark dungeons and cruel racks there rises the confessor's cry, we love him. And from the fiery stake, from where they clapped their hands as they were being burned to death, the same answer comes, we love him. If you could walk through the miles of catacombs at Rome, and if the holy dead whose dust lies there could suddenly wake up, they would all shout, we love him. The best and the bravest of men, the noblest and purest of women, have all been in this glorious company. So surely, you are not ashamed to come forward and say, put my name down among them. Be out and out for him. Unfurl your colors. Never hide them. Nail them to the mast and say to all who ridicule the saints, if you have any ill words for the followers of Christ, pour them on me. But know this, you shall hear it whether you like it or not. I love Christ. Do you love Christ? Then you should be unashamed to say it. We love him. 1 Peter 1:8, though we have not seen him, yet we love him and are full with a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. We love him. Now you may say, yes, Greg, I love him, but not nearly as much as I want to. Or as much as I should. I try and I fail. Well, listen, you may be going about it all wrong. Trying to love Jesus is kind of, it's the wrong way to try and solve the problem. So maybe if you've been in the Lord for a while, you've figured this out. Because I've certainly been in the place where, man, I'm just gonna recommit myself to you more seriously. I'm just gonna give myself and my will and surrender, and I'm just gonna and it might work for a little while. I might get a little boost in my walk with God, a little burst of fire in my heart for a little bit, but quickly it fades. Do you wanna know how I've discovered to nurture and nourish the flame of love for God in my life? It's not by trying to love God, it's by embracing God's love for me and thinking on his love for me. God loves me, gave his son for me. I am called, I am chosen, I am redeemed. I am a person of purpose and of destiny with the Lord. And God has chosen me from before the foundation of the world. And as I think on these things, my love for God grows. And it swells up in my heart in a way that my self-will never could make happen. When you wake up in the morning, say, Lord, you love me. You chose me. You redeemed me. You called me. You anointed me. You're coming back for me. You advocate for me. You're my all in all, and Lord, I love you. And you watch how your love for Jesus will swell in your heart. Thirdly, please notice the logic of love. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So simple logic here. You say you love God. God has caused people to be born of him. Spirit indwells them. You say you love God, but you hate his people. You're a liar. You don't love God. It's simple. How can you say you love God whom you have not seen when you hate his people whom you can see? It's incongruent. So we demonstrate our love for God by our love for each other. And again, John is being precise. He says, your brother, and he's referring to believers in this instance. It's not that we're not supposed to love those who aren't believers. We are, obviously, or even to love those who are enemies. However, in this context, John is saying, if you say you love God and hate your brother, the one who's a Christian next to you, then you are a liar. You're not a true Christian. Remember, John argued previously that love for God's people is a sign that you've been born again. That's 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death to life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So that's a real tangible sign of whether or not you're a real follower of Christ or not. Do you love the church? Do you love his people? If you don't, there's a good chance you're not truly, you don't love God. Nurturing our love for God will in turn nurture our love for his people. Now I know that some of you have been burned by God's people. It's not an uncommon experience where you are in fellowship and a part of church and something happens and somebody does something that hurts you terribly. I mean, this is a common story. And so I just want to encourage you this morning. Listen, those hurts that you've experienced from the hand of God's people, okay, that's not a new story. Read Psalm 55, David lamenting his friend, his sweet counselor, Ahithophel, who stabbed him in the back metaphorically. It hurt. Move forward into the New Testament, and you have Jesus and his own disciples denying him. It hurt. When Peter was being questioned, aren't you the guy that was with Jesus? I don't know that blankety blank blank. And Jesus hears the rooster crow and looks over as he's passing by Peter. That hurt. If you've been wounded by God's people, you're not the first. And you may have done some wounding yourself, if you're honest. But these are what Paul called the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. You see, Paul didn't just pray for power in Philippians chapter 3. I want to be likened to the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. Power, yes, but suffering too. There's such an opportunity to connect intimately with Jesus when we are wounded by a brother or sister. Don't let the opportunity escape you if it's happened to you. Let it become the fellowship of his sufferings. Don't let it just sit and be just bitterness in your life. Let God take that and turn it into something marvelous and beautiful. The logic of love. Can't say we love God and then hate each other. Lastly, the necessity of love. That's verse 21. This commandment, not suggestion, this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Must. When Jesus returns to the planet, which I'm thinking is probably not all that far off, when he returns to the planet, it's going to be after what is called in the Bible a tribulation, a great tribulation, it says in Matthew 24. And when he comes back, he will eventually gather all the surviving people on the earth at that time. And he will gather them all, and he will separate them into two groups. And to the right, he will have a group that he typifies as sheep. And to the left, there's the other group, which he typifies as goats. And he will speak to the sheep on his right and say, come, you who are blessed by my Father, enter into the kingdom. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was naked, you clothed me. I was in prison, you visited me. Good job. And they'll say, wait a minute. When were you hungry and we fed you, thirsty and we gave you to drink, naked and we clothed you, in prison we visited? When? Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And then Jesus will turn to the goats on his left, and he will say, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For when I was hungry, You did not feed me, and when I was thirsty, you did not give me to drink. When I was naked, you did not clothe me. When I was in prison, you did not visit me. And they will say, when were you hungry? We didn't feed you, thirsty. We didn't give you to drink, naked, clothe you, in prison. We didn't visit. When? Inasmuch, Jesus will say, as you didn't do it to the least of these, my brothers. If you say you love God, but you hate your brother, you're a liar. Jesus so closely identifies with his people. This amazes me. That what we do to each other, we are doing to Jesus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus said. Are you ready for Judgment Day? Or are you one of those that, well, I'm going to give God an earful? You better think about that, because it ain't going to happen. God extends an invitation to you, to us, to receive a free gift. To get free from the purposelessness of brick making, of just running and gunning, and then you die. And the free gift comes by trusting his son Jesus. Let's pray. So thank you, Lord, for becoming a slave like us, entering the slave market, living as a human on the planet, being tempted in every point, in every way, except without sin. Because you are able to navigate life without sin, you fulfilled the law for us. And then died. And even as Colossians 2 puts it, the law with its rules and regulations that condemn us was nailed to the tree with you and our trespasses, so that we could be brought out of death, brought out of the slave market, and brought into your marvelous light. And so for your people and your people alone, we have the joyful expectation. We hope in the glory of God. We desire to see our Lord face to face. We long for the day when the last tear will be wiped from our face, when Jesus will place his hand on our cheek and dry the last tear. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not so those who don't know God. So, Father, would you encourage your people this morning, and Lord, especially for those who've felt like, man, I want to love God more. I feel like I'm lame. I feel like I fail. And Lord, would you just with that little adjustment of rather than trying hard, just embracing your love instead, pondering the truth of Scripture, that you love us, that we are in the palm of your hand, that no one can pluck us out. Your thoughts toward us are more than all of the grains of sand on all the beaches over all planet Earth. You think about us constantly and unceasingly. and not condemningly, but you think of us graciously and with favor. Your thoughts toward us are good, not evil. So, Lord, as we consider your love for us, as we keep ourselves in your love, Lord, let the byproduct of that be our love, welling up, expanding and growing for you. Father, for those who are maybe scared of the judgment day and what might happen, and there is fear in the heart about it, well, that's not a bad thing, because that's just a little sign that there's a work that you want to do. Because you came not just for a few, but you came for all. And so whosoever would believe would not perish, but have everlasting life. So Lord, for those who are unsure of their eternal destiny, who are unsure if they have eternal life or not, I pray that this would be their moment to become sure, to trust Christ by faith, and to know that they are saved. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to just give you an opportunity here before we go to the table together, the table of communion. If you want to be sure about your eternal destiny and you want to be reconciled to God through Christ, Jesus did all. He did it all that's necessary for you by dying on the cross, rising from death. And now by trusting him, you can be assured that you have eternal life. And God's love is going to perfect you, going to drive out the fear. But it starts by trusting in Jesus. And you come as a sinner. It's the only way. If that's you, and you're ready to trust in Christ this morning, would you raise your hand? And I want to pray with you in just a minute to receive Christ as your Savior and Lord. And the Lord will make you ready. The Lord will make you ready for that day. Yes, he will. God bless you, ma'am, way in the back. Anybody else? God bless you, sir, over here on the side. Anyone else? God bless you right down here. And God bless you, too. Bless you, sir, way in the back. Listen, if you know that you failed, if you know that you've sinned, and that you can't stand before God on your own merit, God never expected you to or wanted you to. Jesus paid for all of it. The worst that we've done, Jesus paid for. And he says, come to me. Anybody else before we pray? All right. So for all of you who raised your hand this morning, we're going to pray a prayer together. And church, I'm going to invite everybody to pray this prayer out loud. And we're going to help those who are accepting Christ today. So let's pray together out loud. Let's say, dear Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for me. So wash away my sin. Be my Lord and Savior. I give you my life. Now help me to walk with you. Let your perfect love cast out fear. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's welcome all those who received Christ this morning.